I'll ask that you all bear with me through this message. My iPad's kind of freaking out and not working. I don't know if you saw, but I was trying to give the Amoses their membership questions, and I kept having to scroll because they just went away, and I set them all from memory. Did they sound right? Oh, good. I can't believe I have those memorized now that I... It's a good thing, right, that we've had that many folks come up through that I'm sure, hopefully, many of you do have them memorized, too. All right, well, pray for my iPad, and I'll invite you to turn now to Romans chapter 11. We'll see how much we can get through today. This might be from memory as well, which is not something I usually do, but we'll see how that goes. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 will be our focus. Please go ahead and grab your outline, too. It's a lot shorter this week, so don't be mad at me. I've returned back to our relative usual format. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10, grab your outline. Have you ever been the last to know something that everybody else knows? You ever been in that situation? It's the worst, isn't it? You walk up to a group and the topic, whatever it is, pops up and you're like, wait, what's going on? And they look at you like, you didn't know? I'm like, no, I didn't know. By the way, this is what happens to me here with you all on a regular basis. I think some of you assume that I must be aware of everything that's going on in the church and in the community of the church. And I guess it's a reasonable assumption, but what happens is none of you tell me anything. But you think I already know. And then inevitably, I'm always the last to know, and I look like a moron when I find out. Thanks a lot to all of you. Appreciate that. Tell me is the moral of that story. Tell me. But it's often no fun to be the last to know something, especially when we should have known something, but didn't for some reason. And ask for something that people should have known. In Romans 11, we're going to see the Apostle Paul bring up a topic that he believes that his readers should have already known. Now, we're not certain whether they knew it or not, but it was definitely that something Paul indicates they should have known. What should they have been aware of? Actually, what they should have been aware of was the account that you just heard Woody read from 1 Kings 19, the account of Elijah's lament before the Lord about being the only faithful person in Israel. As you'll see, Paul definitely expected his readers to know that account from the Old Testament. And it wasn't just his Jewish readers that were expected to know. Those who were there in Rome, who we can assume grew up with Old Testament scriptures all around them, Paul also expected the many Gentile members of that church who'd only been recently exposed to God's word to know 1 Kings 19. All that to say, Paul expected all Christian readers to know God's word in a thorough way. And that's not unique to Paul, by the way. Jesus spoke in a way that assumed those who were listening to him were very well acquainted with the scriptures. I put a passage from Matthew 12 on the top of your outline, if you want to look at that with me real quick. This is just one example. But when the Pharisees saw this, that is his disciples eating on the Sabbath or plucking grain with their own hands on the Sabbath, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone?" And it goes on. But the point is, to answer this issue of the disciples being slandered for breaking the Sabbath, Jesus refers to a relatively obscure passage from David's life, but it's something he'd expected his readers to have read. "Have you not read?" he says. That expression, "have you not read," or similar expressions are found often from the lips of our Lord. Now, I've given you a list of them on your outline. You can just look at those in your spare time. But again, his expectation was those listening to him would have read God's word and knew it well enough to recall what they have read. So what we get throughout the New Testament is that believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are expected to know God's word. The same idea was also present and what the author of Hebrews said to a whole congregation, Hebrews 5:12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God," that's the words of God, "and you've come to need milk and not solid food." Friends, I bring this up because it's all still true today. God does expect us as his people to know his words. That is, we're to be serious students of it as the people of God. We're to come to know it inside and out. And this is true whether we've been a Christian for a lifetime or even a short while. Remember, those Gentiles in Rome, they hadn't been believers all that long. Yet Paul was saying they should have been familiar with 1 Kings 19. Are we familiar with 1 Kings 19? Also, we should remember, these members of the early church, they didn't have access to God's word, not like we do. They didn't have it in their homes. They didn't have it on their phones with 5 English translations available to them in a given instant. How much more should we be expected then to know the Bible when we have limitless access to it? We are able to expose ourselves to God's word in almost any environment, even driving in the car. We can listen to it through the stereo. We're going to talk more about this in coming weeks when we get to Romans 12, when we talk about the importance of allowing the scriptures to renew our minds. But for now, let me just say, Christian, get to know your Bibles. My hunch would be that you don't know it enough. I'm a pastor with a seminary master's degree, and I don't know it enough. Not even close. In fact, when I encountered this particular insight in a commentary I was reading to prepare for this morning, I was quite convicted by my own lack of general biblical knowledge. I think it's a problem that we all share. So how can we remedy, how can one remedy their lack of biblical knowledge? First, by reading their Bible regularly and often. You know, if you just read 3 to 4 chapters a day, you would get through the Bible in almost a year. There are plans online that walk you through how to do this. You could do it just reading straight from Genesis to Revelation. There are plans online that can tell you how to do this chronologically to match up different portions of Scripture that were happening at the same time. Did I put a link on your outline to one of these websites that does that for you? Again, our access to these things is limitless. But just reading the Bible through once each year will greatly increase your knowledge of the Word, even if you don't understand everything that you encounter. You'll have questions. You'll know the questions to ask. When you come back through it the second time, you'll have a better understanding, and so forth. The point is, we need to know God's Word, and we need to know it well. Well, to help us do that, at least to aid us in our lifelong duty this morning, let's turn to a particular passage from God's Word now, Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. As we turn our attention to Romans now, as you've heard me say a bunch by this point, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is addressing the perplexing reality of his day that was the fact that most of the Jews had not believed in Jesus the Messiah who had been sent to them. In Romans 9, Paul addresses that confusing matter from the perspective of divine election. In Romans 10, Paul addresses the same matter from the perspective of Israel's own responsibility in their failure to believe. Rather than receive the righteousness of Jesus, which could be given to them by faith in him and him alone, the Jews worldwide, Paul tells us, were seeking, and failing, by the way, to establish their own righteousness before the Lord, by their own moral efforts. For this stubborn unwillingness, then, to obey the good news of Jesus, the Jews were being held accountable. Paul's told us that, like Pharaoh, the Jews were being hardened by God for their unbelief, an unbelief that would lead to eternal destruction. In Romans 11, Paul wraps up this extended discussion by turning to two final questions. In verses 1 through 10, our passage today, Paul answers this question. Is God's rejection of rebellious Israel total? As in, has God rejected every Jew? And then in verses 11 through 32, Paul addresses this question. Is God's rejection of rebellious Israel final? In other words, will there ever come a time when Israel as a whole believes in Christ? We're going to look at that second group of questions next week. But for now, we're going to hear Paul answer that first group of questions. Is the rejection of God's people total? Has God rejected all of them? Please stand, if you will. Follow along with me as I read now Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, there also has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, will become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we ask that you would Give us eyes that see. Give us ears that hear. As we come before your word this morning, as always, Lord, we ask that you would show us everything that we need to know. Lord, we ask that you would do work that we are incapable of doing, and that is to cause your word to go deep into our hearts, Lord, to bear fruit. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, Lord, and we also ask in his name that if anything comes out of my lips that is not in line with your word this morning, that we would forget that as soon as we leave. Amen. All right. Remember, as I said earlier, the question that this passage is asking is seen in verse 1. Essentially, does all that happened to Israel in the first century AD, does that mean that the Lord has rejected every single Jew? As you heard in verse 1, Paul answers this question with the phrase, may it never be, or of course not. Perish the thought. Dwight Schrute would say, false. Why is such an assertion false? Well, Paul gives two reasons for it. One is based on his own experience. We see that in the second half of verse 1. And the other evidence that Paul gives is God's ages-long commitment to preserve a believing remnant, even within a disobedient Israel. Those are verses 2 through 10. But let's first answer this question from Paul's own experience in the second half of verse 1. Has every single Jew been rejected by God and consigned to hell then? Well, Paul raises his hand. I'm a Jew, so obviously not. God clearly hasn't rejected all Jews. Paul goes even further. I'm a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's father, Jacob, he was the guy who God named Israel. And Benjamin was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. So basically, it was hard to get any more Israelite-ish than Paul was. As Paul would say in another passage, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Yet there he was, not only with faith in Jesus as his Messiah and Lord, but one who Jesus had called to be his personal apostle, to be his ambassador. And this was after Paul had spent his younger years persecuting the early church. So if one wanted evidence that God hadn't rejected all of Israel, just look at Paul. Of course, we know that Paul could have told his Jewish readers to just look at themselves. They were part of the Christian church there in Rome. Their presence was proof positive that not every Jew had been rejected by God. And we could deduce that Paul's overall point is that the existence of any Jewish believer is ample proof that God had not rejected every single member of the Israelite nation. Was there other proof of this? There was. Namely, God's glorious practice of preserving a believing remnant within Israel in the past, despite the nation's disobedience. We now turn to that in verses 2 through 10, and that will occupy the bulk of our attention this morning. Paul begins this section by asserting that God has not rejected the people who he foreknew. Foreknew as in, like the people described in Romans 8:29, if you'll recall. Foreknew as in foreloved and thus chosen by God for salvation before the world was. Those for whom Jesus was sent. Those whom the Spirit had brought irresistibly to faith in Jesus. Those whose eternal destiny was secure by God's own electing and loving foreknowledge. The point is, God never rejects anyone who's been foreknown in that way. In fact, he's already determined to save them before the world was made. What Paul is saying, there were people in just that category still within Israel. So obviously, God had not rejected them. Now, how could Paul's readers be confident that there was a group of foreknown Jews that God would never reject despite the disobedience of the nation as a whole? Well, they could know that because that had always been the case. To remind them of this, Paul finally turns their attention to a biblical example that they already should have known, the example of Elijah and the 7,000 there in 1 Kings 19. You heard Woody read that account just a few minutes ago. The prophet Elijah, we didn't read this part, was in a pretty despondent place. Now, it's easy to criticize him for that. I mean, he had just seen God do an incredible miracle in the showdown with the prophets of Baal in a place called Mount Carmel, and it was amazing what God did. So, if he had seen that, why was Elijah so down all of a sudden? Well, when we remember all that had happened, it's not hard to understand why Elijah was so grieved. Here he was, a prophet, proclaiming God's word in the northern kingdom of Israel during one of, if not the worst time periods of its existence. There was a foolish and wicked and idolatrous king named Ahab who was running the nation. Even worse, he was married to a woman named Jezebel, who was worse than he was. Both had contributed to the murder of the prophets like Elijah. Both had encouraged the citizenry into more idolatry and immorality. But then Elijah was there when God had acted in a miraculous way, finally, for all to see, proving that he was God and not the false god Baal. But what happened? From what Elijah could see, not much at all. A day or two later, he finds himself fleeing for his life. He's hiding out in the wilderness from Jezebel, who puts out a kill order against him. And it's in that hopeless and seemingly, it's in that hopeless scenario, that understandingly hopeless scenario, that Elijah says this. Paul records in verse 3, "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." And how does God respond? Verse 4, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In other words, God told him, "You're not alone, Elijah. There are people in Israel that I have foreknown just like you. And I've worked in their lives in such a way that they've remained faithful servants of mine. 7,000 of them." By the way, given the fact that 7,000 is more than likely a symbolic number, the Hebrews love the number 7 and the number 1,000 function symbolically, it's likely that there were more than 7,000 believers still in Israel. But all of them had been kept by God. What's Paul's point in directing his reader's memory to this account? Well, as he goes on to say in verse 5, God was preserving a faithful remnant of believers in Israel in their day too. Even though the nation was in a horrible state, God had preserved a remnant in Elijah's day, and it was doing that yet again. We should recall that Paul told his readers about God's merciful habit of preserving a remnant just a few chapters earlier. In Romans 9, he had quoted the prophet Isaiah to establish this practice. Actually, one of the pieces of biblical knowledge that I'm sure Paul would say that we all should know by this time is that God preserving a remnant of believers within a largely disobedient Israel is found throughout the Old Testament. Given all that, Paul's readers should have never assumed that all the Jews in their day would be rejected. As God had always done, he was preserving a remnant, a group of people who had already been foreknown in a saving way before creation. Now, lest there be any reader who might be a part of that remnant in Paul's day, or in any day, who's tempted to give themselves credit for being part of the remnant. In verse 5, Paul mentions that being part of the remnant happens according to nothing else but God's gracious choice. Verse 5, "In the same way then, there also has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." In other words, it's by God's grace alone in choosing someone for salvation way back in eternity that one ends up a part of the saving remnant. This was true in Elijah's day, it was true in Paul's day, and it's still true today. And lest anyone be tempted to think, okay, maybe it all begins by grace, but once I'm in, I still can or must contribute in real time with my own efforts, right? In verse 6, Paul says, "Any attempt to smuggle in our own works or efforts at any point throws grace right out the window." Verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." If salvation at any point becomes dependent on our efforts or our morality, it stops being by grace altogether. Therefore, as we've repeatedly seen in Romans, the process by which a condemned sinner is saved and brought into God's eternal presence is entirely of grace, beginning with God's gracious choice of that sinner way before the world was made and continuing throughout that person's whole earthly existence as God graciously supplies what's necessary to bring them to glory. All of grace from first to last. So friends, had God rejected every single Jewish person in the first century? Of course not. He, as always, was graciously preserving a foreknown and chosen remnant. But what about the rest of the Jews, those refusing to come to faith in Christ? In sort of a summary, Paul turns our attention back to them in verses 7 through 10. The rest were hardened. They were made even more spiritually blind than they already had been since birth. In verse 8, we learn that this hardening had been foretold by Deuteronomy and by the book of Isaiah. In verses 9 through 10, Paul quotes a psalm of David, Psalm 62, as a matter of fact, to establish that this hardening was a retribution for their previous rebellion. Verse 9, "And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." One thing that's definitely worth noting here is something about Psalm 62, which Paul quotes. The New Testament reveals that Psalm 62 was a prophetic psalm of Christ's own suffering on the cross. And thus, the cause for judgment in this psalm are revealed to be cause for judgment upon that generation of Jews who had killed the Messiah that was being fulfilled in their day. And one form that judgment took was the Lord allowing them to grow even more senseless to the gospel than they had been even when Jesus was there. Still, we cannot miss Paul's overall point. Yes, many, many Jews had been hardened due to their already rebellious rejection of the Messiah when he came. Again, a rebellion that had sprung from their own sinful nature as fallen descendants of Adam. And for many in that state, God was pleased for his own good purposes to leave in that rebellion and allow it to grow increasingly worse, leading to judgment. But for the remnant, those relatively few Jews who had been foreknown and graciously chosen way back before the world was made, the Lord was keeping them for himself. He'd rescued them from their own sinful blindness, and he had enabled them to hear the gospel call and be saved. Speaking of a small remnant of Jewish believers in the Lord, I want to step slightly to the side for a second, and I want to address an important issue that sort of pops up when these discussions happen. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but it definitely relates to things we've seen today, but it also sets up to where we're going next week into Romans 11. There are many believers who are familiar with the Old and New Testament teaching about the remnant of Israel. And they believe in that the remnant in any given nation is always going to be small. That's quite understandable, given, you know, what Paul does in Romans 9 when he quotes Isaiah saying something very much like that. Romans 9, 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Isaiah clearly says only a small remnant out of that larger group of Israel will be saved. That's true. Okay, so far so good. But many of those same well-meaning believers extrapolate from that a conclusion that the number of all the saved will always be small. Small in the past, small in this generation, and every generation after that. In effect, that they say the saved, whether Jew or Gentile, will always be a small remnant. And we shouldn't have any expectations of anything different. There are some problems with that conclusion that I want to point out. First off, it is quite debatable whether the biblical notion of a saved remnant is ever applied to Gentiles at all. I'm personally convinced that the saved remnant and that whole theme that's there through Scripture refers exclusively to Jewish believers, either in the past or in the present. So yes, we shouldn't be shocked in a given generation if there's only a small remnant of Jewish believers in Jesus. That's true. That said, there is nothing in the Old Testament or New Testament that indicates that the number of the saved overall, especially from among the Gentiles, is always going to remain just a tiny fraction of humanity until the Lord returns. In fact, I believe we see support for opposite conclusions in passages like Matthew 8. I put this on your outline. Again, this does set up what we're going to see next week and the weeks to follow. Jesus in Matthew 8, he's marveling at the faith of a Roman soldier, a Gentile. And listen to what he says. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus here is acknowledging that faith in Israel was a very rare thing, and that was true. And as he said, that's going to result in most of them being judged in eternity. But what about the Gentiles? Jesus says that many of them are going to come from all directions, come to recline at the table of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Few Jews, yes, but many, many Gentiles. So while in a given generation we might have reason to believe that the number of a saved Jewish remnant will be small, we don't have any reason to assume that will always be the case for the Gentiles. In fact, though, as we see in Romans 11, in just a few weeks, we have good reason to believe that this won't always be the case, even with the Jews, though it is for now. More on that in weeks to come. I just thought I'd set some of that up. But as we close, I want to talk about those of us who are those saved Gentiles. After all, that's most of us. I think if I had you raise your hands if you're of Jewish descent, maybe two or three people at the most would raise your hand. The rest of us are from the nations. We've come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, to recline at the salvation table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Paul will say a few verses later in Romans 11, we've been grafted in to God's true Israel, a place we now share with the remnant of Jewish believers who were there as well. And even though we're not technically part of that group that Paul would label as a remnant, we are still recipients of the same unbelievable salvation. For example, every believer in this room was foreknown by God in eternity. That doesn't mean God just knew everything about you or the future life that you would lead. He knows that about everybody. No, God foreknew you in a relational way. He foreloved you before the world was made. And based on that forelove, he chose you for salvation that he would accomplish and bring you into. And every believer here in the room today is just like that Jewish remnant in the sense that they are chosen according to God's grace. Given the fact that God did know all about your life, even before you were born, his choice would have had to be by grace, by his merciful favor alone. It could never have been based upon your own moral efforts to clean yourself up. And Christian, be reminded today that it still isn't based on any of that. As important as our efforts are, as we strive to grow in holiness and thankfulness to the Lord, our salvation is in no way founded on any of that. Otherwise what? Well, just as Paul says, grace would stop being grace. And we know that's impossible. Christian, you and I were foreknown in a loving way by the God of the universe. And that God graciously chose us for a salvation that we didn't and will never deserve. And that grace will remain on us and be the foundation of his work with us until we arrive at his eternal home, prepared for us. As we move to the end here, you know, we could and should put all of this in the words that the Lord used to comfort poor, distressed Elijah. That is to say this: God has kept us for himself. Don't miss the personal, intentional language there. God has kept us for himself. God has claimed us. We're his. We matter to him. God's keeping of us began when he loved us and chose us. And that keeping included him sending his son to die for our sins, to be given his righteousness. That keeping led to the Holy Spirit creating saving faith in our hearts, which drew us to Jesus. And we had been unwilling until he did that, but we came because he did. And fellow believers, God's keeping will continue every moment of your life until you are in his presence. God has kept you, and he will keep you for himself. This should be an incredible comfort. God will keep us despite whatever potential obstacle might attempt to get in his way. God will keep us despite and through our remaining sinful imperfections. God will keep us despite the insanity of the world around us. God will keep us despite wars and rumors of wars. God will keep us despite bad governments. God will keep us despite a corrupt media. God will keep us despite deranged school boards. God will keep us despite a flagrantly immoral culture that doesn't even know the difference between a man and a woman. But my fellow believers, God will keep us for himself. And since he's the one doing the keeping, nothing can stop that. Not us or anything or anyone else in this world. We are being kept by God. And I just called you fellow believers, and that expression contains something that's worth looking at before we close. God's not just keeping us as individuals. He's not just keeping us even as a single church. God is keeping all believers everywhere. And we're not just 7,000 anymore, but we're multitudes upon multitudes all over this world. Friends, we are not alone like Elijah thought he was. No, our God continues to keep for himself millions upon millions of saints who have not bowed the knee to Baal or any other false god, but have bowed their knee to the King of heaven and earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to look around this room right now. Look around it. See them, living, breathing examples of those God is keeping in the same way he keeps you. Rejoice to be among this glorious company. This is the company of those who've been foreknown, who've been chosen by grace. This is the company of those who are kept for the Lord. So may the Holy Spirit help us to see ourselves and each other for who we really are. And may that cause us to be thankful and to rejoice to be part of those whom God has kept for himself and will keep for himself until eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.